Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 115. Remembering, as we turn to Psalm 115, the first commandment, which will be the subject of the sermon, but in light of Psalm 115, the first commandment which reads, "You shall have no other gods before me," we hear from the psalmist in Psalm 115 one of the displays of Israel's worship of God and resistance of the idolatry that's forbidden in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." One of the outstanding displays of Israel's faithfulness at this point to the living God and its defiance of other gods. May the Lord bless us as we read in Scripture's light Psalm 115. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. They do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." Thus far we read Sacred Scripture, beloved, Psalm 115. And I suppose if there was one particular verse on which we'll be focusing in this psalm, though we'll be considering the whole psalm, it's verse 3. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And this, as we consider what God would say to us in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We begin this morning, beloved, a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments of God, of which we have heard read in the reading of the law, Exodus 20, this very morning. We begin this, beloved, and we would have these commandments strictly preached, as even the Heidelberg Catechism requires of us as Reformed believers in the tradition of the Reformed faith in Lord's Day 44, we ought to be strictly preaching the Ten Commandments of God. I begin the sermon this way and the whole series this way, alluding to the fact that it is an obligation of us as well as a privilege to preach strictly the commandments of God, anticipating objections. Objections from the world in the first place, which would have none of the law of God. We live in what's called a postmodern age in which no standards are fitting for anyone except perhaps the standard of tolerance and the letting go of people in their beliefs, no matter what they believe. But talk of a law by which we would all be required to live, certainly the law of God is anathema to these folks, these postmodern folks and philosophers and think tank scholars who come up with their own standards and codes we can live by. Well, beloved, we are those who are set against the world here. This is a Bible-believing church, a God-believing church, and we believe there is a law of God, and it ought to be strictly preached. But then we would anticipate the contention we might have with many an evangelical even, many a Christian, who says that the strict preaching of the law was perhaps for the Old Testament, no longer for us, because, doesn't Romans tell us in chapter 6, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. I anticipate that objection and want to disabuse us of that objection right away. For in the first place, beloved, when the Bible says that we believers in the New Testament are not under the law but under grace, it's speaking of the fact that we are not under the Old Testament system of law, the theocratic system and way that God led the people to himself and to Christ in the Old Testament called the law, not only including the moral law, but a law for their society, how they should dress and deport themselves, and a law specifically designed to picture spiritual realities in their worship. And when the Bible says we're not under the law, it's speaking of the fact that we've come of age. Things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, all things. And now the Holy Spirit is poured out. So we're not under that law system as little children would be under the tutelage of certain masters and teachers who need themselves to be taught and who have not the Spirit. We're not under the law in that way. To be sure, we're under grace. But then, as well, we're not under the condemnation law, and certainly of the law. And that's what Paul is alluding to in Romans 6 as well. We are no longer under the bondage of the Old Testament law system, nor are we those who are under the law as if we were under this sword of Damocles, as it were. This law that comes to us is so many 10 nails to our coffins, and it says, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. We're not under the law. Oh, no. By the grace of God, we've been saved, and we're under the realm of Christ and grace. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so, beloved, the law is not inappropriate, but it is indeed appropriate. And for another reason, because we need to hear the law because we ourselves would object. Perhaps some of us here, even those who are professing believers but hooked on a certain sin, object to the fact that Reverend Dick is not only going to preach the law, but strictly preach the law according to the tradition of the Reformed faith. And you're saying, well, no, oh, beloved, then you need to hear the law. Because the law is even for us who would protest at every turn what God requires of us, even still, because we have this old man, this Adamic nature, we need to hear the law of God. And that leads us to why positively we need to hear the law of God strictly preached, and it is, as it always has been, to teach us of sin. You see, you can't get away from the condemnation of that law in itself when the truth of the law is pressed upon you and your life, and it says to you, you're guilty. But then, the law then, and the preaching of it, the strict preaching of it, is to lead us to fly to the Savior by faith and in the wings of prayer to say, Lord, I am guilty in myself. I need a Savior. But now the law, too, serves as a way in which we can serve God. It's a rule of thanks. And children and young people, it's all here. This is a perfect 10 for you. Applied in this wonderful context of our life, in the light of the gospel, here's how you live the law of God. How do you live? How do you buy a house? How do you get married? How do you do this and that? The law tells us. And as we are thankful Christians, we love to keep the law of God. And so, we have been disabused of objections to the law. The world and ignorant evangelicals and even we ourselves would protest. But let's have the law preached, shall we? And now the first commandment. And the first thing I would say about the first commandment is that it's first. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's first. And if we get that straight and what that commandment is all about and what is revealed there, we have something, beloved, that is this power and this motivation to keep all of the other commandments of God. And so we want eagerly to hear and faithfully to listen to the strict preaching of this law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And beloved, wonderful place we have in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, it appears as if the people of God were being threatened. The people of God were being threatened by Gentiles in verse 2 who were assaulting them, maybe assaulting the gates of Israel. And if they would defeat Israel, it would be a defeat, so says the psalmist, of God. Why should the heathen say, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? You see, if these people would overthrow Israel and God would let them down, as it were, wouldn't that be a defeat for God? Well, the psalmist says, oh, God, help us for your mercy's sake, for your truth's sake. And beloved, this psalm, as I've said, is a great and outstanding example, then, of a people that's trusting in God. When the gods are at the gates, when there's a great challenge of even a whole world full of idolaters and their gods, the people of God say, we shall have no other gods before God. Our God is faithful. We will trust in Him and bless His name. And so, beloved, let's consider, but our God, that's the defiant cry of the psalmist here in Psalm 115:3, but our God, the first commandment, and the challenge of the gods. First thing we want to hear now in the body of this sermon, beloved, is the God who has us. The second thing is the God whom we have. And finally, the God who blesses us in the midst of this threatening world. The God who has us, the God whom we have, that's the second point, and the God who blesses us and all who trust in Him and have no other gods before Him. Well, the God who has us, beloved, revealed in the commandments, all of them, is something of God. And in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is revealed the truth of God. He is God. And when the Bible says don't have other gods, it's saying there's only one God, and He's the true God. Have the true God. And that, first of all, we're met face to face in the first commandment and in this psalm with the true God who's in heaven, the psalmist reminds us. Our God is in heaven. Verse 3. Note that. And recall what Jesus said when we pray. When you pray, direct your prayer to the God who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. And this is where we must begin. On this earth, we begin with the God of heaven, in hearing truth of God. Now that means, of course, we love not simply that God is there. That is true. It reminds us that there is a God. And the first commandment, by the way, is God's statement against all atheism. The atheist says there's no God. Fools say there's no God. Maybe some of us are saying there's no God. Maybe on Friday night we're saying there's not any God on Friday night. I can do what I want. The Bible says there is a God. And he's located in heaven. And that means, beloved, not just that he's located there, as if he were contained in a certain place. He's everywhere. But it does mean that he's God. He's God. Here is a biblical description, a grasping at words, as it were, and I say that reverently, by the Holy Spirit himself, to describe the otherness of God. As theologians would say, the fact that God is wholly other, he's transcendent, as we learn in our catechism classes. God is God, capital G, capital O, capital D, children. That means he's big. Most high, the Bible says in other places. Again, almost grasping for words in its condescension, in its coming down to our level, to describe just how great God is. And we're led maybe to think that God is higher than a mountain. God is higher than Mount Everest, or deeper than the sea, when the Bible says that God is also most deep. His ways are deep. But actually, beloved, what the Word of God would lead us to is even a higher conception of God than what we think in terms of measurements that we make. In fact, God is not even higher than Mount Everest, because he's not to be compared to our heights. God is not even greater from one point of view than anything you can imagine, because you should not compare him to anything you can imagine. But the Bible here, again, speaking in our language, speaks of him as in heaven, and that's a good thing, because it does remind us that we must look up, and there is someone who is far greater than what we can see, and there is someone whose expanse, whose greatness is called infinite, that has no boundaries, whom we must worship. That's the God of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, the Most High. And note here, the contrast is made between the God of heaven and the gods of the earth. Look at that. The God of heaven is in the heaven. The gods of the earth are silver and gold, works of men's hands. Ever see idols, books, and maybe you go to the Far East and you see these idols, and the Far East has come to the Far West, beloved. There's idols all over the place. Physical idols, the works of men's hands, Buddhas and statues of this or that. And there they are. And they have mouths, and they don't mutter through their throat because they're not living. You see, that's what the Bible is getting at here in this context. God is in the heaven. These things are on earth. And God lives. And these other things don't. They're dead. And God is uncreated. These other things are made by puny men. You see the contrast. The excellency of God, the uncreatedness of God, the fact that he has no beginning nor ending, and the fact that he lives of God is brought clearly to our attention in this psalm and in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so atheists, you have nothing to say. Your mouth should be stopped before this revelation of God. And believers, we should bow before this God. And so the first commandment reveals to us the true God, but then also, beloved, the only God. The fact that there's only one. You shall have no other gods before me, the Bible says. Well, this leads us to the question, doesn't the first commandment itself allude to the fact that there are other gods? And Reverend, you've just said that there's only one God, and isn't the first commandment, however, saying there are other gods, just don't have them? Well, in a way, but in another way, I am right. There's only one God. In this way, there are many gods. They're called idols. And in the first commandment, we have to understand what these idols are. They're real. They're, however, the work of men's hands, they may be, there's a reality to them. There's a force behind them, and so on. These are simply things and persons and whatever else, and memories in which people put their trust. And by the fact that these people are putting their trust in them, and devils are at work, and so on, there's a kind of power and manipulation of these gods and of the people themselves, of their gods, so that there is something here that controls a person who's given to idolatry, so that there is a worship of this idol. And so you have it. And the fact that these Gentiles would come with their gods indicates the reality, one point of view, the reality of these gods, the existence of them. But now, beloved, from another point of view, all these things in which men put their trust are as nothings. Nothings. And that's true because there's only one real God in the ultimate sense of the word. And to be a god, remember, you have to be God. Or you're fake in that sense of the word, even though there's some kind of power with you. But listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing compared to God. And God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So here in Nebuchadnezzar's amazing spirit-led prophecy is a pronouncement of the fact of God and the gods. God and all of the inhabitants of the earth, all of the created reality compared to God. What are these things compared to God? What are they even if you call them gods? What are they even if you are like a swine led about by a hook in the nose by these gods? What are they compared to God? Nothing. So there's a reality to them. There's a force in them, again, from the inferno of hell and from our own flesh, and we give this kind of power to them. And yet, compared to God, nothing. Nothing. So yes, there may be these kinds of gods, but you shall have none of them before me, the first commandment says. And Israel defiantly stares across the gates and looks at the Gentiles and their gods and says, but our God, he's in the heaven. The Apostle Paul even says this in giving practical exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, when he says that there's these gods, but they're really nothing. They're really nothing. They have these idols in the shamble, but they're really nothing. But you have to come with, when you're coming to people who are given to these idols, you have to be sensitive to the fact that for them, they are a power. And we must be sensitive to this fact in leading them gently to the great power of the God who's love, and of the God who is this God who's our Redeemer and our friend. That leads me to this, beloved. You know what? You know this today as we speak, and as we hear together. We are those who by nature have other gods. We are. And the amazing thing about the first commandment is that God announces a requirement, you shall have no other gods before me, to a people that he's just saved from idolatry. Remember, the prologue of all the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know what the house of bondage is, beloved? It's that sin in which we're born and to which we're bound. And the sin of sins is idolatry. That's the sin of man. When the devil came to Eve and then Eve came to Adam, it was all about switching God for ourselves and placing ourselves in the place of God. That was the temptation into which Adam and then Eve fell. Eve and then Adam fell and the whole human race. You see, it's all about this. God. Or it's all about ourselves. Human beings and devils. And the first commandment comes to us who, like the Thessalonians of old to whom Paul would write, were in their idolatry, no matter what form, but God saved them. And this is, again, the astounding thing of the first commandment. It comes to a people that's been delivered from idolatry, from the nature, from the worship of other gods, from the yielding to forces, from the loving and going after of sports stars or rock and roll stars or this and that and the other thing, from yielding to the lust of our flesh, which the Bible calls idolatry. We've been delivered from that principally. There's been this break by the grace of God. House of bondage was our house of bondage. Deliverance of Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of the grand deliverance in Christ of a people that was worshiping other gods. You know that, don't you? When God came and discovered the human race, he didn't discover a people that just needed a little bit of help. Or he didn't see that Adam had fell down and broke his little finger. No, Adam had fallen and it was a heart attack. And it was death. And the whole human race is plunged into that heart problem of having other gods than God. And so the truth is, now God has us where we could not have ourselves except for his grace. That's the first thing about the first commandment. And all the law, beloved, we keep the law not in order that we might attain to salvation, as if meriting were a part of our life here on earth, couldn't do it. But we keep the law because we're saved. We love to keep the law because we're loved. It's grace to us to keep the law because we're graced. It's all about Jesus, and so our lives are reflecting a praise of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, God has us. He's delivered us from the house of bondage, the Egypt of sin, the bondage of self, and so on. And here we are now indwelt in the Holy Spirit, and the commandment comes to us, now you have me. I have you. I have you. Never forget that. I'm so God that I will remember mercy and truth, as the psalmist is so glad that this will happen in Psalm 115, verse 1 and so on. I have you so that I will remember mercy and truth, and now you're going to be my people, the God worshippers in this earth, and have me. And that's my second point, beloved, which deals with the meat of this commandment. The call, as well as the challenge, to have God. You have of God. You're possessed of God. I bought you, God says. Jesus Christ has purchased you. Now have me. Well, there's a challenge here. In the context of our age, what a challenge it is. As of old, the Gentiles are assaulting the gates of Jerusalem, the Church of Christ. And the people of this postmodern age are coming at it, and coming at the gates, and coming at the church, and coming at the young people, coming through the doors of the colleges and infiltrating the lecture halls of the land to impregnate maliciously a whole generation and make them idolaters. It is that serious, beloved. We live in an age that has forgotten God, and a people that shows this in, well, as I said in the introduction, they don't even care for the law of God anymore because they don't care for the God of the law. That in itself is idolatry. When people deny the commandments of God, all of them, or any of them, they're basically saying, we are the ones who call the shots. We are the ones who have the right to declare what is right. We are the ones to declare even that there is no one standard of right and wrong, except this standard, tolerance. We must tolerate one another. And I don't know just what stream from hell this came from, this notion of tolerance, beloved. Maybe it's from the independence spirit stream, or maybe it's simply from some philosophical stream here or there or the other place. But this God tolerance really rules nowadays. This thinking that being good and being a good citizen of society and a good church person even is something that requires that we be tolerant and acceptant of all the other gods that people may worship and all their views. And so we've been hearing from pulpits, I suppose, and no, I don't, I do more than suppose, I know that there's many ways to heaven. And there's this idolatry of tolerance that's infiltrating the sermons, the sermonettes and the preachers and those who are preached to. They want it so. There's many ways to heaven. You can live by the law of nature. And God is a God who accepts many ways to Him, as long as you do the best you can. The gospel, beloved, is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. The gospel is God has us in Jesus Christ and loves us for His sake, and we trust in Him, or sinners are in the hands of an angry God. That's the gospel. The counterpart to the good news is this bad news of the situation as it is, without and apart from Jesus Christ. All these idols. We and our young people live in this age of communication and internet, and so many things distracting us from the love of God, the knowledge of God, the worship of God, the devotion to God. Think of it this past week. Were you assaulted, beloved? Weren't you assaulted? Or weren't you offered poison in one way or another at one time or another this past week? Weren't you offered this cup of pleasure for a moment that would certainly satisfy certain physical needs or psychological needs when really God was calling you to pray and to abstain from that kind of pleasure, that cup which you would drink? All the idols come, and they come in very subtle ways, don't they? They come in the forms of alternatives to pure devotion to God. Again, the commandment is, have no other gods before me, which Jesus outlines and details for us as saying, you shall love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. How often, beloved, we've been enervated, that is, weakened, by some pursuit which we've traveled along, some path we've traveled along, and it's all been for our selfish desires. That has taken away from our selfish or from our selfless and strong desire to serve God. How often do we have three or four loves floating around in the catalog of our mind, which are, we think, preferred or to be preferred to the love of God? It's the case. I'm dealing here, beloved, with the subtleties of idolatry and the great temptation that idolatry can be. The whole world is full of it, and it has this flesh from within inside of us that is a willing ally of this idolatry. And so we don't stand on the walls of Jerusalem anymore, and many people, even in the name of evangelism, come down off of Jerusalem's walls and go down from the hill, the city of the hill, into the world, even falling into the world's idolatry in the name, in the name of winning the world. I think, for example, of the idol of the church that could well be called the political agenda idol, or the God who would serve our political cause and lend his almighty hand to our cause. Many churches fall into this idolatry. And they imagine that their march on Washington, D.C. is sanctioned by the Word of God and has the blessing of God Almighty, because after all, they're doing something good. Many a church has turned into a church that has this political agenda God, and this God who serves their enterprise. And this God who promises them, though it doesn't promise it in the Bible, that they're going to get big. I mean, they're going to be a mega church in at least in 5 years. That's the 5-year plan, because they say, well, isn't this the promise of the gospel? Well, beloved, it's not the promise of the gospel. It's a shifting of the allegiance to the God who is the God not pleased in the power of men, to an allegiance of an imaginary God whom to worship is to become just another old club or political institute and not the Church of Christ. There's many who would want from the pew and preach from the pulpit also a kind of therapeutic cosmic deity who exists for our therapy so that we can feel good about ourselves and better about ourselves. And of course, they wouldn't want the strict preaching of the commandments. It happens sometimes to make us uncomfortable. But there's this therapeutic God. Or maybe there's this God who is there, who's like a chameleon. And he changes form no matter so that to fit your experience, the God who changes. All of these conceptions that we have and that the church can adopt and we can kind of go along with, because this construction of God, this idea of God, is of a God who's very happy, who's very congenial, who's very friendly, who's very tolerant. Who's a God, in fact, that we make in our image so that we can ourselves have anything but God as our God. That's the nature of idolatry. Oh, that I could direct my attention and yield my allegiance to something other than God. That's sin. That's idolatry. Not many are those who would say, come worship me. That would be the crassest idolatry in the crassest form. Maybe there's a few, and they win a cult following, and they make you drink the Kool-Aid. Most others who practice idolatry would shift the attention somewhat from themselves to a rock star or a thing or a habit or the University of Michigan football team so that they can have their desires satisfied in a community of others who themselves are idolaters, and in this way have their needs met and everything else. But it's all, beloved, a diversion from worship. A diversion from worship. And this, sadly, can happen to us. So the commandment comes to us with force and with vigor, and from heaven, beloved, it comes to us and it says to us, renounce your idols. This is the challenge of the age that comes to us in the call of heaven. Renounce your idols. Young people, renounce your idols. Renounce those persons you're trying to please at school or wherever else you have these persons you're trying to please. Don't consider them the forces in your life who are your gods. Do not let them be your gods. Don't let the peer group manipulate you. Don't let the people in the stores sell you the clothing that really is something that's going to make you popular. Don't let that rule you. Again, nothing wrong with the clothes, nothing wrong with this or that sometimes. But is it ruling you? Is it driving you? Repent of that idolatry. I really think the devil is out to make of the next generation a bunch of idolaters slowly, slowly. And pretty soon what happens is the next generation, who will be the church of tomorrow, doesn't want to hear the preaching of the one God. Doesn't want to hear this intolerant, holy God. Doesn't want to hear that there's only one way to heaven. Because all along they've been subtly taught and led to believe that there's many ways of having God and other gods. And this is fine, and we can all get along together. Oh, beloved, we must resist might and main all of these attempts of the world and this lure of our flesh to have other gods in our lives. And here is one way that God gives that is impossible in ourselves, but is absolutely required. You ready for this way? It is the way, beloved, of complete self-denial. It is the way of the renunciation of yourself before you put away all the tapes and the books that are illicit. Though you must do that if they're illicit. before you renounce a certain relationship with somebody that's leading you into idolatry and the craving of the flesh, though you must do that. There must be this renunciation of self. It's that simple. And again, it's that impossible in ourselves. But look what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 115. This psalmist leading the way for the worship of God and the trust in God alone. The first thing he says is, not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, because you've shown it, and because now you want to show off that it's really true and unchangeable and not dependent upon our merit or upon anything else. The psalmist here, you see, is renouncing himself, and he is calling all of Israel to say, we are nothing. And that's what we must do. God says, have no other gods before me. Start with that ignoble trinity of you, yourself, and you. Renounce that God that says, I want it, and I want it now. Put away those foolish and selfish desires for pleasures more than God. Put away your false mental construct of a God who is there for you. As if you're God, and He's your servant. That's what the Bible says. Renounce yourself. And what Jesus says too, He's the same God. Anyone who comes after me must lose his life to gain it. Renounce himself, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow Jesus. You doing that? That's the way. That's the people that gets it. Having been bought of God, now we would have God. Which means you can't have God and yourself on the throne. Or even near the throne. Just God. He's in heaven. We're on earth. And that means, of course, too, beloved, we fly to Jesus. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. The only way to the Father. And trusting in the blood of Him. It means, too, we're going to be biblical. We're going to do this worship of God thing. And have no other gods before God, because that's what God sends to do. And it's becoming that a people who believes in the truth at one place would believe the truth in every place, so that God, who is the God who brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is now the God we would have. We believe the gospel and the law, together one revelation of God. And so, we trust. Look at Israel saying, or Israel called to trust in the Lord, verse 9 of Psalm 115, over and over again. Reminded that God is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in their Lord. He is their help and their shield. I want to stop right here. This point, crucial. Because, and I speak to myself, this is where, in this matter of trust, that we can really fall into idolatry. I can. The family and I in devotions this morning. We had an extra hour of devotions, or time for that this morning. Isn't that a great delight? Well, we talked about the burdens of life, casting your burdens upon the Lord. I think sometimes we can fall in practical idolatry when the burdens become all that we see. You have that? Maybe a lifelong disease. The burden. And you live for that. And you want everyone to know that this is your burden. And so you're in the receiving mode instead of being in the giving mode. And it's a kind of idolatry. Well, this is where the revelation of the truth of who has you and who you have comes out in the difficulties of life. Look here. The psalmist is telling us there is a problem. There's an assault of Gentiles upon the church of Christ who are saying, where's your God now? Where's your God now? And that's the same today, beloved. We're in this world. All kinds of things happen to us. And the Gentiles are nagging us and they're questioning, where's your God now? And you lose a loved one. And you have difficulties in the home, and you lose a job, and all of these things that happen. And the temptation is to say, God has given up, and maybe He hasn't, but I'm going to help myself a little bit now. To the bottle, to a good time, to an illicit relationship or activity. Life is just too hard just to have God. Or I'm going to yield, and many Christians are like this, and maybe some of us even today worshiping here. I'm going to yield to these things, and I just can't take it anymore. And you go into depression. And I don't know the future, and I'm going to worry about it, as if that's going to help. You fall, you see, and I do, into idolatry. God doesn't know. He's not in the heavens. He doesn't care. His mercy and His truth, they don't mean much. And you see, then, Christianity becomes mental, maybe, creedal, maybe, but not about Christ always. Christ today. Christ and our problems. Christ who is our God. Christ who is the God who knows what it's like to be a student and to have troubles there. Who knows what it's like to be touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He knows that. Trust in Him, God says. In those times, O Israel, trust in the Lord. The Lord is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. You will fear the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Not just when the sun is shining, but in all times. Let Israel say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and of your truth. And this leads finally, beloved, to our understanding of the fact that God blesses all those who fear Him. Note how the psalmist ends. The Lord has been mindful to us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. He's confident of that. Now, to be sure, beloved, for all of those who remain in their idolatry, there's only cursing. And I read a passage in the Bible that spoke of what would happen to Israel if it were to grow fat and to kick against God. Deuteronomy 32. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. This is a prophecy of what would happen to Israel, to whom was given the commandments. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals. Isn't that something? New arrivals. Oh, gods are produced in the factory of the idol makers every day, aren't they, beloved? There's new arrivals of gods all the time. Hey, your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you're unmindful and forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Children in whom is no faith, they provoke me to jealousy by what is not God. They move me to anger by their foolish idols. Church of Jesus Christ, let us not think for a minute that we are not those who are prone to this idolatry, not only, but can be exposed to this. Fear this kind of falling into idolatry, especially you, to whom the truth has come in power, and the gospel is your delight. Beware, the devil's at work. Have no other gods. Be on your guard. Be careful what you take in. Be careful where you go. Be careful what you think. Be on your knees. And trust in God. Because, beloved, again, He who has you forever. Is that true? Is that true? Praise Him then. And trust in Him. And beloved, if you've fallen into idolatry now, this past week, your life, now flee to Him. And trust in Him, who loves to have the people come back, who were the worshippers of idols, but who now once again show they are the ones who believe in the merciful God, who's above all gods in Jesus Christ revealed. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are so needful of you. Keep us from the idols, Lord, which plague us, the forces, the things in which we trust. Lord, we pray, keep us in your palm. You bought us, Lord. Lord, we pray to have no other gods before you. Lord, have mercy in the preaching of the gospel and of that law that we would strictly preach in order to know the wonderful grace of God, be a great blessing to us. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.